Would you make your way over to the book of 1 Corinthians chapter 11? And we'll do our very best to get more than three or four verses this time. 1 Corinthians chapter 11. And would you join me as we enter into this time with a pretty important understanding? Lord, you got to show us and you got to show up. So, Lord Jesus, we thank you for your presence with us today. Lord, I want to thank you that the songs we sang this morning, Lord, I just know were from your heart because we asked it to be so. And I pray, Lord, that this morning your presence would continue in your word. The beautiful thing here we have this morning at 350 South Rock Boulevard is the word of God, capital W-O-R-D, Jesus. And then we have the little W-O-R-D, his logos word. And our prayer this morning, Lord, that the rhema word would also be here in abundance. What's that? The logos word is pretty much verse 1 to the end, the obvious and logical enveloping and understanding of your word front to back. And then there is the rhema word. That's the specific word for a specific person, for a specific need. And Lord, on the night that you were going to be betrayed, you said, Lord, I thank you that I've given them the word, logos, and you did. And Lord, I thank you that I've given them the word, rhema, and you have. And I pray, Father, this morning in Jesus' name, through kind of a controversial series of verses, but upon the slightest bit of digging, getting into the word meanings, the manners and the customs, reviewing the history, they are very plainly understood. So Lord Jesus, open up to us your heart in Jesus' precious name. And everybody said, amen. We're going to talk about women and men in the church. Oh boy. Chapter 11, would you mind joining me in verse 1 again? I promise I won't go over everything as in great detail as we did last week, but let's get a running start. Notice verse 1. Imitate me just as I also imitate Christ. That's quite a statement, Paul. He's basically saying, watch how I do it. That is to say, watch how I conduct myself in the Bible. Watch how I conduct myself with other people. And watch how I conduct myself when I don't think anybody's looking. And all the stuff that I'm doing and how I relate to my Lord and then relate to people, do that. That's quite a statement. Then verse 3, I want you to know that the head of every man is Christ, and the head of woman is man, and the head of Christ is God. And we spent a lot of time on that last week. We went all the way back to Genesis chapter 2 and chapter 3, and we saw that God made Adam, and then out of Adam, he formed Eve. And they're two different sort of missions, as we described last time. Is the man, let's back up. Paul says that the head of Christ is the Father. And then I took you to Philippians chapter 2. And did you notice that the Father and Jesus are made of the same stuff, the same God stuff? Is the Father more and Jesus less? The answer is not really. They're the same person, same essence, only they have a different job. The Father has his mission and the Son has his mission. And why was it so important that Jesus keep in such close contact with the Father? He had to, because his mission was to be airlifted and then parachute in on the beachhead of a broken, fractured humankind and a bleeding and damaged earth. And he knew that he had to hold so close to the heart of the Father because he would be inundated all the day long with what you and I have to put up with. He is our example. He left his star-making tool belt, as we saw last week, in heaven. And then he said, the way that I'm going to do this is, like any other human today, I'm going to be your example of relying completely on the Father. And as we shared last week, when you look at his miracles, and you look at him in the Gospels, and you say, well, that's Jesus. He's walking on water, he's raising the dead, he's casting out demons. And there's a little part of us that go, well, that's kind of what Jesus does. It's kind of his thing. And then we saw in Philippians, the kenosis, he is just like you and me. Just like you and me, by choice. He chose to limit his star-making capabilities, leave them in heaven, and join us in the same manner, with the same senses, with a broken planet all around us. How in the world did he ever survive that without sinning even once? And the answer is because he stayed so close to the Father. So Paul is saying, now that relationship of the Father and the Son will show us something about the relationship of men and women, or more specifically, husbands and wives. One more time, verse 3. I want you to know that the head of every man is Christ. In the family, the head of the household, the covering, the protection happens when the father and the dad knows that he is under the Lord Jesus Christ, that he is trying his very best through word, worship, prayer, and fellowship every day. He is having the mind of Christ, watching the examples of Jesus and how he conducted himself. When that happens and the husband or the father is under the headship, which is to say covering and protection, then the wife goes, that's awesome, because she too was made from man. Are men any more or women any less? Answer, of course not. They're made of the same thing, but our missions are different. And just like Jesus had to stay under the covering, under the authority of the Father if his mission was going to work, so the man in the home, if his mission is going to work to guide, guard, and govern, he's got to be under the headship of Jesus Christ. And the wife, her job? If his job is to guide, guard, and govern, what is her job? Genesis 2 told us, she is a completer and a helper. And in the society, that thems are fighting words almost anymore. Helper, what? Isn't that a less than? No, not at all. Because the Father says, I am your helper in times of need. There's no better, there's no worse, there's no more, there's no less. It's just different mission. And if the father, the dad, I should say, and the man is not fully under Christ, then everything downstream of that gets a little funny and a little murky and it gets a little weird. Or if the wife is out from under the headship or the covering of her husband, then it gets weird as well. That's what Paul is saying. I'll never forget, it was probably about 1,000 years ago when I, no, it wasn't 1,000 years ago, it was a long time ago. And a friend of mine, Kevin O'Neill and I, we would do puppet ministries, and we had a lot of fun with puppets, and we had a puppet stage, and we had these awesome puppets that were like more like Muppets than puppets. And it's pretty cool. And I remember one time we were invited to a church in Sparks to go to what's called pastor appreciation. So we thought, this would be fun. And so we showed up and we set up our puppets and our sound stage and all the things we were going to use. And I noticed that of the 100 or so adults arriving, some working and some just there and some setting up, I noticed that there were only three males in the room. Myself, Kevin O'Neill, and the pastor. All the rest were women. There wasn't one man in the crowd. Do men not appreciate their pastors? Well, it could have been the time of day, it could have been a number of things, but I'll never forget that, thinking to myself, as these women worked so diligently, so passionately, setting things up, they knew where the pots and pans were, and they knew all the stuff. It's pretty common that in most churches, the majority of the heavy lifting of the day-to-day ministry is taken on, that challenge is taken on by the women. It really is true. In our Sunday school program, and if you've been in church a long time, you've noticed it too. There are a few men involved, but by and large, what is the gender of most of those that serve in nursery and Sunday school? The gals do. Number one, they're pretty good at it, that's for sure. But there is something that Paul is going to hit right in the head of every church, and I mean every church, and body of Christ, and believers in Jesus Christ, that when they get together, this is often what happens. That the men of the fellowship don't come under the head of Jesus Christ After all, they got stuff they got to do. Aren't I supposed to guide, guard, and govern? Well, yes, you are. Well, I'm doing that at my job or my vocation, whatever it might be, and doing a swell job of it. But when it comes to the family of God, those men are often the first to advocate that guide, guard, and govern choice and privilege, and they defer that to the gals. In most churches, I believe that I have seen that the bulk of the day-to-day work, that if they didn't do it, it wouldn't get done and there wouldn't be a church, are done by the gals. And number one, thank you, women, for a huge heart that you do love to serve. But is this what God's original plan was for the body of Christ and for the people of God? This is what Paul's going to hit in the head. By the way, the Greek culture was advanced in many respects. But when it came to the roles of women, it was interesting that unless you were in the city of Sparta, Sparta was a lot more liberal, but unless you were there, by and large, women didn't hold a high sort of a place in society. In fact, they were often referred to as oikos. Be careful. Oikos like, no, not like the animal. No, 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 no. Oikos like the Greek yogurt. Oikos, what is it? An integral part of the home. An integral part of the home. And as a signet that they were sort of under that covering and authority, they literally wore a scarf of sorts, and in some places a veil. And then not only in the Greek culture, but in many cultures in that area, as you know, the women not only don the head covering, but they have a very strong veil as well. And when this veil was in place, then you would see a gal walking down the street with her head covered, and you would say, well, she's married, or she's living with her father, or whatever it might be. And for a woman to be uncovered was a little different in this particular society there in Greece, or in the town of Corinth, in the nation of the Greek Empire. And so women walking around with hair flowing and adorned with all kinds of wonderful trinkets, those were the ones that were advertising. They were the ones that were less than honored in society. With that kind of backdrop, let's see what Paul has to say about men and women in the church. Verse 4. Every man praying or prophesying, having his head covered, dishonors his head. And people have been arguing this one for a long time. You mean when I pray, I have to remove my ball cap? What Paul is speaking of here in head covering, you have to remember, he is Jewish. He is speaking of the yarmulke. If you know about that in the society of the Jewish people, their heads are covered. And for a number of reasons, but you'll never find men covering their head specifically for the purpose of honoring God in your Old Testament. You'll find it in the Mishnah and the Talmud, but the tradition of covering one's head goes all the way back to Moses, as Paul will tell us in the second book, the second letter to the church at Corinth. And the idea of the covering the head comes from Moses. What was that about? He went up to the mountaintop and he met with God. Pretty cool. And when he came down, that interchange somehow did something to his atoms and molecules in his face, because his face glowed like a light bulb and freaked everybody out. Moses, like Rudolph, dude, cover that up. Cover that up. And so the covering was to not freak out the people. Well, in 2 Corinthians, Paul tells us, later on, Moses covered his head not to keep his face glow covered, but because the glow of his face was diminishing. And Paul says the covering of his head was so that the other people wouldn't know that he wasn't, I don't know, glorified in some way like he was once before. And Paul's going to talk about that, and we'll visit that when we get to 2 Corinthians. But quickly saying, when he is saying head covered, Paul is referring to the yarmulke. And the Jews teach today, because God is overhead, that the covering is a form of humility. Okay, cool. But please know that the Bible never mandated that, Never, no, not once. So, as often happens, when somebody is mad at somebody else in the church, they'll find a verse, or, oh, there's a verse that I'll knock you in the head with, you know. And if you remember back in the 60s, how many of you were alive in the 60s? Don't raise your hand. Can you remember coming off the 50s and the hair style was very, very short? And what were those hippies doing? They were growing out their hair. And they were wearing hats. And there were people that were very upset with that. Where is your modicum of morality? You long hair, and they search the scripture, and they find, long hair or caps or hats in the Bible. You got to do your homework and find out what Paul's talking about. Here where it says head covered, maybe circle that and spell yarmulke. How do you spell yarmulke? Y-A-L-K, I don't know, look it up. Yarmulke. But that's what he is talking about. He is saying, whenever a man is praying or prophesying, if he has a yarmulke on, according to Paul's understanding, who's fresh out of the rabbi and the rabbinical teachings and understandings, that's something for him to say. Oh, I have it right here. Yarmulke. Y-A-R-M-U-L-K-A. Yarmulke. Not hats in general. And then right next to this one, Exodus 34, verse 33. Moses covering his face to hide the face glory, that was fading, and that's why 2 Corinthians chapter 3 says so. In fact, I'll read it to you. Paul says, but we all, with unveiled face, we don't have to wear a yarmulke. Beholding as in a mirror the glory of the Lord, are being transformed into the same image, the image of Jesus, from glory to glory to glory. So Paul is hitting a culturalism right in the head. There were people that said, if you don't wear your yarmulke, then you're dishonoring God. Paul says, not so. More about covering, verse 5. But every woman who prays or prophesies with her head uncovered dishonors her head. That's either her cranium or her husband or Jesus or all of the above. For that is one and the same as if her head were shaved. The big deity here in the Greek culture was Aphrodite. And in Corinth, or not far from, there were plenty of ways to worship Aphrodite. And one of those ways was to pay a temple prostitute. How did you know there was a temple prostitute about? You looked at a woman whose head was uncovered and shaved. So Paul is going a bit farther than that. He's saying, you know, what about that? No. Chapters 8 through 10 of 1 Corinthians, remember, were all about not flaunting our freedom. We spent a lot of time with that. Women in the church of Corinth knew that they were freed from sin, and it was a beautiful thing. And there was now, therefore, no difference between male and female, Jew or Gentile. In the blood of Jesus Christ and in the church, we are all equal. But some of the gals in Corinth were taking a cultural thing, this head covering, and uncovering their head in church. Not a problem. Here's what they were doing. I am free. They were flaunting the fact I don't have to come under the headship of my husband. This is what he is referring to here. Their heart was to flaunt their freedom from their husbands. And Paul says such an attitude, number one, that's not glorifying to God. And number two, you're dishonoring your husband. Verse 6, for if a woman is not covered, let her also be shorn, which is to say, you would look just like an Aphrodite priestess, the practice of harlots there in the area. So he's saying, you know, basically, no. But if it is shameful for a woman to be shorn or shaved, yes, it is, well, then let her be covered. For a man indeed ought not to cover his head, yarmulke, since he is the image or the outshining reflection. He is the image and glory of God. But the woman is the glory, the outshining, the reflection of the man. This is a powerful thing here. The head of everything is the Father, even Jesus. The head of Jesus, the head of the man is Jesus Christ. The head or covering of the woman is her husband. And when the husband is not doing his job, that means that oftentimes the women have to step up to see that it happens. One of the biggest challenges for women, according to Genesis 3, is that her desire will be for her husband. What that really means is she wants his mission. And one of the biggest challenges for a man is to abdicate his responsibility, his mission, and let the wife take care of it. And no more is that more pronounced that happens than what often happens in the church. As in all things, sin has altered God's beautiful, perfect plan for husband doing his mission, the wife being the covered by him, and the wife being the helper and completer, has ceased from being a powerful partnership to now they can barely even do what they need to do. It's become a battleground. For the women, her great challenge will always be the desire for her husband's mission to guide, guard, and govern. And don't forget, too, didn't Adam, we looked at that in Genesis chapter 3, when God says, Adam, have you eaten of the fruit that I told you not to? Do you remember what his response was? It's her fault. It was the woman's fault. He throws her under the bus. Can you blame some women when their husband is not the proper covering and headship for the family, and she looks at perhaps raising children or moving the family in a certain direction, and he's not leading devotions, he's not reading the Bible, he's not praying, he's not even going to church. Well, somebody's got to take these kids to church, so I will. And praise God if that is you doing so. Your heart is in the right spot. But it's not God's best. And what if he doesn't really care what happens about the budget, you know? You're doing all of the paying of all the bills. He comes home and he throws you the paycheck and he says, there you go, dear. And then what's on ESPN? It is a partnership together. Is the man setting the tone spiritually, emotionally, and intimately in every other sort of interaction? Is he being as Christ-like as possible? By and large, the enemy has been very successful and dissuading and distracting the man. And he's either in the garage putzing around with his tools, on the golf course, in his spare time, whatever it might be. And who is taking the kids to church and reading them Bible stories? Mom is. And God will bless that. He surely will. But is it God's best? For the woman, her greatest challenge, according to Genesis 3, verse 16, will be to desire her husband's mission. If he's going to throw it away, somebody's got to take it up. What's the biggest challenge for the man? His great challenge is not to abdicate that responsibility. This abdication is most apparent in the church, as I've said. Remember in Judges chapter 4, there was a real evil guy out there. He had the latest in technology, 900 chariots of iron. And he's coming up, as many of them did, Israel, we're still going to cook you guys. We're going to wipe you out. We got the latest stealth technology. We got all kinds of iron chariots and big snorting stallions and steeds. And the king of the northern 10 tribes goes, oh, no. And Deborah is raised up. And Deborah is a prophetess. And she says, thus saith the Lord, ABC. And then he's all, yeah, you do it. And here's what she says in Judges chapter 4. Look at, or not, don't look. I'll read it to you. Verse 9. Well, God will get the glory, and there will be no glory for you, King Barak. And it really is a wonderful story. Does God use women? Yes, wonderfully and powerfully. But very often, to the shame of the men of the church who are not doing their job. Now, does God use it? Absolutely. Is there glory? He gets the glory. But that is a church that is out of balance, if that's what's happening. Verse 10. And for this reason, the woman ought to have a symbol of authority on her head. And as we spent a lot of time with last week, why? Well, because of the angels. And we spent a lot of time on that one last week because it's important. There are fallen angels that we deal with that the Bible describes as demons. Well, who were they? Well, they were one-time angels. And remember in the book of Job, when God got done creating all of the planet and all of the heavens and the earth, and the Bible says that all of the angels rejoiced, meaning Lucifer and all those guys. So the fall happened sometime after Genesis 1 and 2 and before Genesis 3 when in the form of a nakash or a shining one, he slithers up to Eve, and then you know the tragedy from there. And we spent some time talking about, imagine if you are an identical twin, and your identical twin takes a very harsh and hard turn and either brings tremendous damage upon themselves, physical or otherwise, and you have all of the closeness of an identical twin, and yet you see them suffering. I suppose that might be the closest this side of heaven, I think, that we could understand. When angels saw their brethren, they were very close. There are different hierarchies of authority, to be sure. But when the angels saw their brothers by Lucifer's salesmanship, and then what happened? They fell. And are demons absolutely reprehensible and evil and horrific? Yes. And here's the big thing. Demons have no hope. They sinned with the full knowledge of who God is. And they chose to follow Lucifer. What do you think the angels that didn't follow that line and they see their brothers in a hopeless, evil, murderous, reprehensible life? Do you think it makes the angels sad? I think it does. And why Paul is saying this, by the way, is because remember, he went up into heaven and he saw how everything worked. When he was stoned to death outside of Lystra, he'll say later, I know a guy, talking about himself, who was taken up to heaven and I saw how things work. I've seen behind the veil, so to speak. And you know what? We don't wrestle against flesh and blood. Did you know that? Really? Yeah, it's not your spouse that's crushing your heart. There are demonic forces that are pitted against one another, and they're trying to get you to blow up your own life. Paul saw it firsthand. And here's something else that he saw. He saw the brokenhearted angels seeing their brethren. One time they all shone brightly, reflecting God, and now a third of them will forever be lost. The angels are very sensitive, Harvest. The angels are very sensitive when the humans come out from under their covering. When they begin to rebel against those that God has placed over them for their own protection. When somebody says, I don't like what Pastor so-and-so said. I don't like what this guy or this elder or this home fellowship leader, I don't like what they say. I'm going to do my own thing because I know better. The angels, it would seem, go, oh no. Because they saw Lucifer go down and they know where rebellion against authority always leads. Terrible destruction and loss. For the angels, verse 11, nevertheless, neither is man independent of woman, nor woman independent of man in the Lord. Again, are women less, men more? No, they're the same with a different mission. Verse 12, for as woman came from man, even so man also comes through woman. But all things are from God. If done correctly, the husband and wife, man and woman relationship under God is a beautiful and powerful thing. Verse 13, judge amongst yourselves. Is it proper for a woman to pray to God with her head uncovered? He's saying, does that make natural sense to you? What do you mean, Paul? Verse 14. Does not even nature itself teach you? This is important, too. I was very young in the 60s, really young, just a wee baby. But I remember we had some young people, teenagers with very short hair, and some teenagers that had very, very long hair. And the short-haired called the long hairs hippies, and the hippies called the short hairs square. What's going on? Does nature itself teach you, and here's what, notice Paul didn't say that God teaches you, he's saying, is it logical that a man has long hair? Is it is a dishonor to him? What he's saying here is, Long hair, first of all, is kind of a relative term. Depending on your society, in Viking culture, were there those that wore their hair very long? Were they less than manly? Mm-mm. To them, it was quite acceptable. Scottish culture and so on. There's a lot of cultures. Long hair is actually kind of a cool thing. Historical periods. Don't do it now, but next time you take out all those $100 bills that you have in your pocket, or even the dollar bill, what's the hair length of those guys? Even if it was a wig. It's not talking about long hair specifically. It's talking about the heart. And don't forget, in fact, right here, Numbers chapter 6. The Nazarite vow is there in the scriptures. That if a person really wants to commit a period of time to the Lord, that the Nazarite vow, don't eat anything from the vine, don't shave your beard, and don't cut your hair. By the way, Jewish culture at this time, men's hair were, as a rule, on the short side. So why are most depictions of Jesus kind of that 70s flow thing and the Farrah Fawcett feathered back thing? Why is that? And my hunch is, I don't really know, but maybe some depict him having that Nazarite vow. I don't think so. The Bible doesn't actually say such. But the point of it was, if long hair was against God's heart, he would have said so. He doesn't. In the Nazarite vow in Numbers chapter 6, don't cut your hair. Interesting. What we're really talking about here, what most scholars kind of agree, is when hair is worn long by a man for the purpose of being kind of androgynous, or even to be appealing to other men. Now, I can't say that's hard and fast, but remember, long hair as we know it, what is long for us today, go back to the 50s and find out what long hair was. And when Pastor Chuck would teach this section of scripture, and some of us have no more hair at all when we comb. Some of you, he would say, comb your hair too much, you know. And some of us don't cut our hair at all because, as you know, Pastor Chuck was follically challenged. Verse 15, but if a woman has long hair, it is a glory to her. Now, does that mean that when women don't want their long hair, does that mean they're less glorified? Is that even a word? Rhymes with chlorophyll. That wasn't right. Does it mean that? Watch what Paul is saying here. For her hair is given to her as a covering. But if anyone seems to be contentious, we have no such custom, nor do the churches of God. Let me rephrase that for you. If hair length ever becomes a fight or an argument, God loves long hair, God hates long hair. Or if it's ever ritualistic, here's what Paul is saying. Forget about it. Dump it. Don't worry about it. Why? Because we have a freedom in Christ. This last little section is very important. There are people that would say, you know, if you have long hair, the Bible says God hates that. No, he doesn't. Nazarite vow, Numbers chapter 6. And it is always this. What is on your heart to do what it is that you are doing? If you're a teenager and your father says, son, I really, really want you to have short hair, and you're not quite at the age of accountability, and you're like, oh, yeah, and you grow your hair long. Take that, Dad. That might be a heart condition. The key understanding here is Jesus understood that to accomplish his difficult mission, he needed to stay under the covering of his Father. And for the church to accomplish its mission, both men and women need to be under their covering too. And husbands, if no one's ever told you this, your wife is not wired like you are. And when is it that a woman feels like kind of like all is right with the universe and that there's sort of in the pocket, so to speak? It's when the Bible says she feels covered by you. When you are standing up spiritually, emotionally, and in every other way, and she knows that you have her best interest in mind, and you bring her in through every important decision-making process, and you hear her fully, and listen to her insight, because, pal, frankly, she has insights that you don't. And it is a foolish husband who doesn't listen to his wife. Wife, what if he won't listen to you? Then you do what Sarah did with her bonehead Abraham husband at the time. You give him to Jesus. You share your heart. By all means, you share what you feel God's leading is. And if he's going to be a bonehead, well, then maybe strap on the helmet, and God is going to see that the husband gets squeezed in an appropriate manner. And your job is never to nag him into submission, because women, you know you have the power. You can do that. Dudes don't like to admit the fact that our wives have a tremendous influence on us. But you do. And you have powerful tools at your fingertips to get him to do what you want. That's out of balance. But Pastor Steve, he's not doing his guide, guard, and govern thing. I get to wrench the steering wheel and drive this family to church. Well, if that's your attitude, no. But if he is distracted, do what Sarah did. Give him to God and go along with the program. If you know the story there in Genesis chapter 30, God shows up to Abimelech in a dream and straightens out Abimelech. And God says, Abimelech says, well, how am I going to fix this? This woman that you have in your harem, don't you go near her. She's another man's wife. And Abimelech's all, well, I didn't know. In fact, he told me that she was a sister. And he goes, I know. And he said, this I have done in the integrity of my heart. God says, I know. That's why I'm showing up to you in this dream. I am supernaturally protecting Sarah from right now her bonehead husband's decision. And here's how you're going to fix it, Abimelech. Go to Abraham and he's going to pray for you. I'm sorry. What? Go to bonehead to what? And the Bible says that God said, you've got to go to Abraham because he is my bonehead. He is my prophet. Check it out in Genesis chapter 30. It's the first time the word prophet is used of anybody. And it's used of a backslidden bonehead Abraham. That's chapter 20, pardon me, not chapter 30. Chapter 20, Genesis. Why do I make that distinction? Because in chapter 22, Abraham raises the knife to his son, his only son. What a man of faith and power. That's chapter 22. In chapter 20, he's bonehead Abraham. And Abimelech shows up to him. Abraham probably knows, oh, what I've done to Sarah, put her in mortal danger. If he finds out that she's married, oh, he's going to kill her, going to kill me. What have I done? What have I done? Instead of Abraham stepping up to the plate and walking into Abimelech's presence and saying, I've messed up and I've got to make this right. He didn't. So God brings Abimelech to Abraham and gives Abraham the opportunity to repent. And Abraham does. And what did Sarah have to do with the whole process? She nagged Abraham into submission, making him the man of God he's supposed to be. She gave him to God. God showed up to Abimelech. Abimelech shows up to Abraham's Motel 6 in Vegas where he was staying at. Boom, boom, boom. Yes? Ooh, Abimelech, you know. What are you doing here? You here to kill me? No. You've got to minister to me. I do. You're a man of God, Jehovah God's faith. You are supposed to minister to me. I do. And he does. And I believe that was a huge step towards chapter 22, when he is man's God of faith and power. Wives, if your husband is not stepping up like he should to guide, guard, and govern, share your heart with humility, and if he still won't hear, give him to God. Give him to God. And still love him and be a completer and a helper. And I know, look at you all, but he doesn't deserve it. And the answer is, you're right. And neither did you deserve what God did for you. And husbands, I'm just going to tell you this too. Have you ever noticed that sometimes your employer at work is a real bonehead? The supervisor in charge of your project, whatever it might be. There's somebody in your life that's kind of your authority, and boy, are they missing it. You know, I speak to them and they look right past me to something else. In fact, the other day, I told my supervisor this great idea that I had. He said, okay. Actually, he went, humph. That's what he did. And then there it was in the memo, my idea through his lips. Ooh, that guy. If you ever find that you are chafing under some authority in your life, husband, is it possible that your wife has given you to Jesus? And what you are so frustrated in with this guy is what you are being to her. Look at the wives.
Preach it, Pastor Steve.
By the way, how many perfect humans have we got in the room here today? Any perfect humans? We're all in a process. Amen, you guys? And this is my job, is to teach God's word to you. And the reason that many families struggle and are out of whack and out of balance, remember, she is your outshining. What have you been reflecting to her? What words and kind of words are you saying to her? If you are close to the Lord Jesus through word, worship, prayer, and fellowship, what will you be outshining? Believe you me, husbands, when she feels covered and loved and protected by you, she will bloom. And too many times in the counseling room, he says, I ask them, why are you here? And he says, well, she's this, and this. And depending on if I kind of picking up an attitude from him, you know, he's really not there to learn anything. He's there to gripe at his wife. I'll listen. I'll go, yeah, that sounds pretty serious. He's all, yeah. I go, I show him this verse. Congratulations, you made her that way. What? And then we begin to go into the story. Now notice that the next section here in 1 Corinthians 11, we're going to leave the role of men and women, and we're going to move to the communion table, and I don't think that's by accident. I think there's something very precious, because women very often, because they have trusted men who were not trustable, they've been wounded. And because men oftentimes are drawn to women who, well, let's just say they explored the wrong portion of that woman first before really finding out what her character is. And they feel wounded and destroyed. I want you to notice that here in chapter 11, the very next section now has to do with communion. Verse 17, now in giving these instructions, I do not praise you, church of Corinth, since you come together not for the better, but for the worse. In other words, you guys are messing something up. Let me show you what it is. Verse 18. For first of all, when you come together as a church, I hear that there are divisions among you, and in part I believe that. What? There's divisions inside a church? Oh, what a shock. Why are there divisions in a church? Because somebody, usually a group of somebodies, is not coming under the authority. And very often, when a woman has to rise to the place in her life to guide, guard, and govern, she'll roll right into the church and do the same thing. And she'll have lots to say for the pastor. Verse 19, for there must also be factions among you, that those who are approved may be recognized among you. What that means is, sometimes God allows problems in the church. Why? Just because he loves to mix it up and see what happens and get some popcorn and says to the angels, watch this. God allows these things to happen. And some of you in this room know exactly what I'm talking about. God allowed a church to get completely out of whack. People running out from under their authorities and handling it all wrong. Nobody doing Matthew 18 like they should have. And things are a mess. Why, says Paul? Because sometimes God needs to show you that you are the person to step up and do it biblically. That's why. And some of you are better today because of the process you had, maybe even not that long ago, with another church that wasn't biblical. That's what he's saying. Verse 20. Therefore, when you come together in one place, it is not to eat the Lord's Supper. What Paul loved to do was eat. How many of you can say praise God to that? If you look in the Old Testament and New Testament, when God calls Moses up to Mount Sinai, he does so on one occasion, a couple occasions. Moses, just you show up. But on another occasion, he says, bring up the 70 elders too. And when they all arrived, you know what was there in front of them? Food. post-resurrection Jesus, he appears to the guys who've been fishing all night. They caught nothing. And they see somebody on the shore and they smell what, everybody? They smell breakfast. Come in and let's eat. And the Bible makes it very well known that in the New Jerusalem, there's going to be fruit trees everywhere every month, popping out pizza fruit and all kinds of whatever it is. God loves to, I should say, God knows that people love to eat. He invented that. We could have been like trees. I'm hungry. And your leaves come out. Give me a minute. I'll be right with you. But you know what he does instead? He gives us chocolate pie and tacos and spaghetti. Steve, stop, you're killing me. And real greasy cheeseburgers from Five Guys Pizza, or Five Guys Burgers, which is not far from one of my favorite pizza places. God invented food as nourishment, but also what? As a great enjoyment. And Jesus doesn't say, now, when I'm gone, guys, I want you to build a replica, a bronze statue of me, and sit me outside of some popular place, you know, where lots of humans go by. Like Oracle, where we're going to go see the Golden State Warriors play. Put my statue there, and people can be reverent. He didn't say that. What he wants us to remember him by is by the table, the communion. Come and sit and eat. Well, the crackers aren't very big, I know. But the love feast is what Paul had instituted here in the church at Corinth. And he basically said, get together a lot with potluck. It's awesome, because someday somebody's going to invent the crock pot. Praise God for the crock pot. We wired our kitchen in such a way that we could have 1,000 crock pots on the counter. Fwing, you know, I love potlucks. Fwing, crock pot, spaghetti. Fwing, this crock pot, baked beans and hot dogs. Beanie weenies. What's in this one? Oh, what's in this one? Oh, it's awesome, it's glorious. Get together, Christians, and eat. Can I get an amen? Amen. Oh, it's fun. And how awesome is that the Lord says the love feast. I want you to remember me not by a statue. I want you to remember me by a meal. And you want to know what meal? Watch this. Verse 20 again. Therefore, when you come together in one place, is it not to eat the Lord's supper or communion? For in eating, each one takes his own supper ahead of others. Now one's hungry and another is drunk. When I left it, the love feast was pretty fun. Everybody brought their crock pots and everybody went away full. It's awesome. Aren't potlucks awesome? I mean, seriously, am I talking about this again? I'm sorry. But think about it. On one side of your plate, you got spaghetti like Mount Rushmore, and on the other side, you got pizza. And in the middle, you got beanie weenies. I love potlucks. Just eat, put it on a spinning table. That's what I love about potlucks. Verse 22, what? It's all changed now. Do you not have houses to eat or to drink in? If you want to eat just for the sake of eating, well, then eat there. Or do you despise the church of God and shame those who have nothing? It would seem that when the people got there, some people would gather around some crockpots, and some people would gather around other crockpots. And there were some people that didn't have a crockpot at all. And the people with crockpots didn't let the non-crock people in. Did I explain that very well? You're welcome. Then he goes on, or do you despise the church of God and shame those who have nothing? What shall I say to you? Shall I praise you in this? Oh, I do not praise you. Now, right in your margin here, Malachi 1, verse 7. I want you to keep something in mind here. We're going to talk about the Lord's table, as it's been come to know, be known as, or communion. Malachi 1, verse 7 is fascinating to me. Do you remember the different articles of furniture in the temple? And when you walked into the temple proper, the first furniture that you ran into was the brazen altar. And the brazen altar was stoked to a great heat. And then, depending on what kind of sacrifice you were bringing, they would cut up all of it or parts of it, and then they would burn it to ashes on this brazen altar. It was a symbol that there's your sin going up in flames, and that's how God sees it. With a repentant heart, phoom, sins are gone. How cool is that picture? In Malachi 1, verse 7, the Bible says that God refers to the brazen altar as his table. So communion has an idea of something of the same. Let's keep reading. Verse 23, for I received from the Lord that which I also delivered to you about communion and the love feasts and all, that the Lord Jesus, on the same night in which he was betrayed, he took bread. And when he had given thanks, he broke it and said, take, eat, this is my body which is broken for you. And do this in remembrance of me. Now you have to understand that the meal Paul is referring to here is likely the Passover dinner. And if you ever have a chance to go to one, I would highly encourage you. Most Jewish families will know of one, or perhaps they might even be hosting one themselves. Go and attend, and it's wonderful to watch. And then you have this piece of paper called the Haggadah. I believe you pronounce it that way. And it's kind of a program of what's coming next. And it has a beginning, a middle, and an end, and tells you what to do. And then there's pieces and portions of the meal that you're supposed to say and do these things. Why? It's a commemoration of when God brought the people of God out of Egypt. And Paul, I think, is saying, let's look at that in greater detail. He broke the bread, not just any bread, but in that very important part of the Seder or Passover dinner, you took three matzahs, one on top, one in the middle, and one underneath. And you were instructed to snap the middle one in half. One half you wrap in a shroud and you hide it. It was called the afikomen. And the kids love that part of the Seder dinner because a little bit later, they're told to go find the afikomen. And the child who finds the afikomen, I found it, he gets a treat. The Jews referred to the three matzah as Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. Is there another trinity that comes to mind? You have one on top, you have one superior, I shouldn't say superior, one with one job in the middle, and one on the other side. And the one with the job in the middle got broken and was hidden in a shroud. Does it sound familiar? Paul is saying, I know about that. I think that's the afikomen. Verse 25, and the same manner he also took the cup after supper. That's an important distinction. There were four cups in the Jewish Passover dinner. The very first cup was called the bringing out. And it was for a portion of the Seder called the Kiddush. The second cup was called the delivering, and that was just before the main meal. And then you had the main meal, and it's a beautiful, satisfying, and it's a taste treat. It's a wonderful, full meal. But after the meal, after supper, that was cup number three. And that cup was called the redemption. There was a fourth cup that was the last cup of all. After the third cup, the redemption, there was a hymn that was sung, and then you would take then your fourth cup, and that cup was called the taking out, and then you were done with the Seder dinner. If you read the Gospels, their Passover dinner, they drink the cup, they eat the meal, then they take the cup. That's the cup that Jesus was referring to. And after that third cup, and they sang a hymn, says the gospel, and then they left. And every one of those kids are like, wait a minute, you missed a step. We did cup number three, the redemption, but we're missing cup number four, the taking out. Jesus said, I'm not going to drink again with you until I drink it with you in my Father's house. We haven't taken the fourth cup yet. The fourth cup is called the taking out. The Passover dinner of our Lord is not finished and won't be until he takes us out. He will drink with us. Where? In his Father's house. That's cup number four. It's a powerful story. Verse 25, in the same manner, he also took the cup. I better hurry. After supper, cup number three, saying, this cup is the new covenant. Right in your margin there, Jeremiah 31, verse 33. That will tell you about the new covenant that Jesus is referring to here. That's when the church will be born, and the Bible says that when the Holy Spirit is dwelling inside a human, no longer will God have to write his law on tablets of stone. He will write them on the tablets of their heart. That's the new covenant. In my blood, that was cup number three, the redemption. So this do, harvest, and as often as you drink it, in remembrance of me. For as often as you eat this bread and drink this cup, you proclaim the Lord's death and all that that means until he comes. Harvest, that's what communion is about. It's not to be taken ritualistically. It's every single one of us to approach the brazen altar, so to speak, and flop on that grate all of my sin. Well, didn't Jesus pay for all my sin? He did. Theologically, those sins are all paid for. But with the humans, when we are holding or regarding a sin in our life, though Jesus paid for it, how does that affect our lives horizontally if we're hiding sin? I'm not sinning. Dude, you're sinning. I'm not sinning. Dude, you're sinning. And until we say, Lord, it is sin. Put it on the altar. God knew about it, paid for it, but it's kicking your behind unless you give it to him through repentance. That's what the Lord's table is about. Verse 27, therefore, whoever eats this bread and drinks this cup of the Lord in an unworthy manner will be guilty of the body and the blood of Jesus. What? How many of us are unworthy? All of us raise our hands. The word here is in an unworthy manner. Harvest, always stop for a moment before you take the elements, the cup and the bread, just for a moment. Big breath. Think of it perhaps in terms of the brazen altar. I'm standing before the brazen altar, and the Lord knows what has been weighing me down. But do I know it yet? Be quiet for a moment as you hold the elements of communion and say, Lord, is there anything I need to flop on that grate? And see what he shows you. If you do that, you are in a worthy manner. Verse 28, but let a man examine himself, and so let him eat of the bread and drink of the cup. That's that pausing before. For he who eats and drinks in an unworthy manner eats and drinks judgment to himself, not discerning the Lord's body, not really getting what's going on there. To cruise through the communion service, because that's just what we do on Wednesdays. This is what we do. The Bible says, be careful. You're not in a contrite place and position. You're unteachable at that moment. Verse 30, and for this reason, many are weak and sick among you. And many, what? Sleep? You mean If we steamroll through a communion service with a hard heart and gulp down the elements, am I going to die? I think what happens here is, what does sin always do to humans? It wrecks them. It makes them sick. It makes them weak. And some people die because of their sins. I think there's a twofold meaning. I think if you can be hard-hearted in the form of really understanding or disregarding what these elements are, then you're hard-hearted in general to the Lord. And hard-hearted Lone Ranger Christians don't survive. Verse 31, for if we would judge ourselves, we would not be judged. But when we are judged, we are chastened by the Lord that we may not be condemned with the world. What is he saying? Stop before you take communion. Picture yourself, so to speak, standing before the brazen altar and say, Lord, am I holding something that I should be flopping on this grate? If that is your heart, then this verse doesn't apply to you. Verse 33, therefore, my brethren, when you come together to eat, wait for one another. That's the love feast. Wait for one another. Everybody knows that if you go to a church potluck and when they pray for the food, make your way sort of near the tables. Amen. And you turn around, oh, look, here's all the flatware and paper plates. I'm first in line. Yeah. Paul says, is that really your heart? Or will you go to the end of the line? Well, if I go to the end of the line, I'm not going to get what's in that crock pot, which is really awesome. It's barbecued wings. Prefer one another in front. Verse 33, therefore, my brethren, when you come together and eat, wait for one another. But if any is hungry, let him eat at home, lest you come together for judgment. I'm starving, and I go to the potluck, and then I don't get what I want at the potluck, and then I start grinding on people. How dare that brother? He's got 12 donuts. I didn't get one. That brother is in sin, obviously. Let's pray for brother so-and-so. Yeah, leave all that stuff at home. And the rest I will set in order when I come to you. Amen? Let's all stand together. Thank you, Lord Jesus. The roles of men and women. Lord, there's a part of me that really does understand where my sisters could be coming from. Well, Jesus, I have no problem letting him be the head. It's this guy that I'm married to. I hope you've learned today that your job is not to convince anybody of anything. And your job is not to convince a husband who's in a season of being, well, where he is. Your job is to be a helper and a completer, not a nagger. Fast and pray for him that his eyes would become open. Love him and support him. Are you, wife, speaking words of life? Or are you speaking words of you always and you never? That's no excuse, husband, for you to say, well, she is how she is, and so that's why I am how I am. Please remember that the he made me do it excuse will not wash on judgment day. When we stand before you, Lord, and truth be known, I didn't do the things I didn't do, and truth be known, it wasn't because they made me do it. It's because I knew in my heart of hearts what you wanted me to do, but chose to do something else. Lord, I want to pray for the brothers in this room, the husbands and the fathers. Many of them, Lord God, did not have a benefit of a godly father to watch as a model. And to those brothers, I say, there's still a good model. It's in the scriptures. His name is the Lord Jesus Christ. Brothers, if you are aggravated in your situation and your wife's face is all over it, I feel this way because of her. Or wives, if you are not experienced the fullness or the fruit of the Spirit, and that's because of your husband, you both are in error. Here's what Jesus says. Come to me, all you labor and are heavy laden. I will give you rest. Husbands, get into the word. Please, please get into the word. Wives, you get into the word too. be what you're supposed to be. Husbands, loving her like Christ loves you. Wives, being a completer for him. I'm telling you, that's going to turn everything around. And instead of calling the lawyers, call on the name of the Lord. And he will answer. Jeremiah 33, verse 3. Lord, I'm going to pray for everyone here this morning. In Jesus' precious name, Lord, those that are weary because they're carrying a burden you never asked them to carry. If there are hearts here who are wounded, if there are memories too harsh to ever truly forget, then the Bible says, come to me and put all of that on the cross. I did. Trust me with your husband. Trust me with your wife. You do not have the ability to make them do anything, but you do have the ability to fall on the rock. You have the ability to walk with me. You have the option to draw close to my heart. Do that and stop worrying about them. And watch and see what I can do. Lord, I want to pray for every marriage that's under attack here. And I want to pray, Lord, for every son who didn't have a father, every daughter who didn't have a father like this, every wife who never experienced a husband, every man who didn't know what a godly husband was to do or to look like. I lift all of us up, Lord, kind of a hot mess this morning. And I want to thank you, Lord, that if we'll draw near to you, you'll draw near to us. You will change my goofy heart. And I will see everything and everyone in my life differently with compassion. Lord, do a great miracle, I pray, here at Harvest. In Jesus' name, and all the loved ones of the Lord said, amen. Amen. Next couple weeks, we get to look at spiritual gifts. Woo! If you'd like some prayer, come up to the front. We'd love to pray for you. See you Wednesday.